Need a Bible this morning? Okay, right here, Kevin. All right, anyone else? Just hold your hand up quickly. And I hope you'll, now, if you're, most of you that have been here for a while, you know how we do Sunday mornings here. We look at a lot of Scripture. We go through a lot of the Bible, and we take the time, I take the time to let you, to encourage you to turn there so you can see it for yourself, because I'm of the persuasion that what's in that book and what God says to you from the Scriptures is more important than what I might say to you. It's important for you to see what God says and look upon it with your own eyes. So we take the time to do that here, and I hope you'll follow along with us in the Scriptures. We're going to start this morning in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And I'm just going to read one verse. And we are this morning, not because it's traditional or because it's expected of me, I'm going to preach about the resurrection. It doesn't matter what today says on the calendar. This is a good message for any Sunday of the year. And I want to talk to you about the implications of an empty tomb. Luke chapter 24, verse number 12. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 12. We'll read the verse and then we'll pray and then we'll come back and examine this a little bit, all right? I hope you have the place. Luke 24, 12. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre. This was the tomb, the place where they had laid the body of Jesus. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning as we examine the implications of an empty tomb. What does it really mean? And Lord, what does it say to us today? I pray you'd help us this morning. May you speak to every heart here today. May you just encourage the saints, those that are saved this morning, Lord. May you just strengthen and bless them today. And Lord, help us if there's something in our life that needs to be made right today, if there's some sin that you have to speak to us about and reprove us for, Lord, today, please help us to hear you this morning. And may you have your way in every heart. May we, Lord, at the end of this message, just give all the glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Thank you for the word you've given us. Thank you we can hold this book in our hands and know we have the infallible words of a living God. Lord, make them minister to our heart now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 2,000 years ago, you know this, that the most beautiful, perfect man that ever lived, ever walked on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of a life of faithfulness and obedience, went to Calvary, allowed himself to be nailed there, took our sin upon him, suffered all of that humility, that humiliation, all of that indignation, took all of our iniquity, allowed himself to be separated from his Father in heaven, made himself sin. He became sin for you and I. And he died. He really, literally died. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon. It wasn't an act. It wasn't a show. He died. An almost impossibility. The fact that he died is a miracle. But he had to will himself to die. And obviously the cross is inseparable from the tomb. Those two aspects of the work of redemption, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, would be robbed of its power were it not for that empty tomb. And 3 days later is the verse we read this morning, verse number 12. On the day of the Lord's resurrection, Peter was not the only one that went to that empty tomb. Mary went there, the Lord's mother, Mary Magdalene, John, all made their way to that empty tomb. But this verse spoke to my heart in verse number 12. We'll read it again. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher. And by this time, Jesus Christ has already arisen from the dead. He is gone, not in a hurry, not in haste, but he took the time to fold the napkin that had been about his head, and the clothes, and there they are, neatly laid, and he is absent. He is gone. He is risen. And Peter comes and looks inside and sees an empty tomb. And then it says, Peter departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. That's the thought this morning. You know, can you imagine what was going through Peter's mind? Because until this moment, the disciples had been slow to believe. They had been unbelieving concerning the resurrection. Jesus Christ had spoken to his disciples on more than one occasion himself. He had told them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be despised. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. But 3 days later, 3 days and three nights later, I will rise again from the dead. But throughout his earthly ministry, they were slow to believe that. They did not believe that. Even after his resurrection, they were slow to believe. He said so, if you remember, in this same chapter, a little bit later in this chapter, he meets two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he uses the word for them. He calls them fools. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written concerning him. And so the disciples were slow to comprehend the reality and the meaning of the resurrection. And even Peter here in verse 24, in verse number 12, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Imagine, put yourself in Peter's place. Maybe the verses, maybe the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ are coming back through his memory now. And he's looking into this tomb where his Savior, his Lord, his Master had lain. He had watched them probably put the Lord in that tomb. And now he comes there and the tomb is empty. What does it mean? What are the implications of this? What are the implications of an empty tomb? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. What are the implications of that? Now, we often have preached, and you've probably heard so many messages, me too, about what it means for you and I. What does that empty tomb mean for you and I? That's not the way I want to approach it this morning. That's not the subject this morning. Not so much what does it mean for you and what does it mean for me. The fact that Jesus Christ lives because he lives, we know, therefore, you and I that believe on him, we live also. The Bible says, because God raised him from the dead, Paul said this, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. He was raised again for our justification. That's how the resurrection relates to you and I. Because he lives, you and I now can be forgiven. You and I, if we believe on Jesus Christ, are justified from all things, by which we could never be justified by the law. The fact that because God raised up Christ from the dead, the Bible says he shall also quicken your mortal bodies, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ means I can have eternal life now. I can be justified before God now if I believe on Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ means that if I believe on him, I too shall be raised from the dead. That's how it relates. That's what it means for you and I. But I don't want to take it from that aspect. I want to talk about what are the implications of the resurrection as it relates to Jesus Christ? What does that empty tomb prove about him? Not what does it do for you, but what does it say about him? That empty tomb preaches some things about Jesus Christ. It proves some things about your Savior that without that empty tomb could have never been proven. But that empty tomb is the absolute evidence and proof of some things about Jesus Christ that were perhaps in the minds of some just a question mark before his resurrection. So I want to talk to you today about what are the implications of that empty tomb, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What does it prove to us today about him? The first thing that I believe it proves is that Jesus Christ is God. That's the first thing. That empty tomb proves, it says this about him. It says this about Jesus Christ. He is who he said he was. He did what he said he would do. He is the absolute one and only true God. There is no other. The evidence for that? That empty tomb. That's one implication. That empty tomb says loud and clear, the one who inhabited that tomb, the one who laid upon that slab of stone, the one who was sealed in there by Roman soldiers, he is God Almighty. He is God. That empty tomb proves that today. He is the God-man. He is the God-man. The Bible says that when the Messiah came, he would be more than a prophet, as many acknowledge today. Money at least give him that much. He was a prophet. He was a good man. No, the Bible said he would be more than a prophet. He'd be more than just a good man. He'd be more than just an example for humanity to follow. He would be God in a human body. Where's the proof of it? An empty tomb. The evidence is not the statements he made about himself. The evidence is he's not in that grave. That's the proof. That empty tomb preaches loud and clear that Jesus Christ is God. You know, during his earthly ministry, that was a big question concerning him. In fact, that was the first question given to him by Satan in the wilderness. He said, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If thou be the Son of God, throw thyself down from hence. If you're the Son of God, the high priest said to him, tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Prove it. The Jews said he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. On the cross even, those that stood about him said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You know, throughout his ministry, that was a question in everybody's mind. Is he the Christ? There's no question that he was a good man. There was no question that he had power from God. Even the Pharisees couldn't deny that. The Pharisees did not deny this guy can raise the dead. There was nobody denying he's a good man. There's nobody denying he's a powerful man. But you know, the question was, is he the God-man? Is he the Christ? Is he the one that was promised? The proof? The empty tomb. The empty tomb is the proof he is the God-man. Jesus Christ said this. Go with me now. We're going to look through the scriptures on some of these points. Go with me to the book of John. And it's a familiar verse of scripture. Before we go to that, go to John chapter 2. I'm going to take you to a familiar verse. But before that, John chapter 2. And I told you more than once, Jesus Christ said that he would rise from the dead. John chapter 2, verse number 19. He said, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days it shall be raised up. Is that what it says? Who's going to raise it up? He said, I will. Not it will be raised up. He said, go ahead and destroy this temple. In 3 days, you can destroy it. You can kill my body. You can put me in a tomb. But in 3 days, I will raise it up. No creature could have ever said that. The power of life is not in any one of our hands. Only God himself could make a statement like that. He said it again a little more emphatically in John chapter 10. Look over there, John chapter 10. He made it unmistakably clear here. John chapter 10, he said in verse number 17, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life. Notice the two statements here. That part right there is Calvary. I lay down my life, why? That I may take it up again. That's the empty tomb. I lay down my life that I may take it up, I may take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. No one could have killed God. He had to deliver himself unto death. I've said this before, and I believe it could be proven from Scripture. You can't even take your own life. You can't will yourself to die. The Bible tells us about a time in the tribulation when men will seek to die, want to die, try to die, and God will not allow them to die. I don't know what they'll do to themselves to try to kill themselves, but God said, no, you don't die until I say you die. But imagine a being who could just will himself to die. It has to be God.
Not only that, but imagine one who could, having willed himself to die, having allowed himself to die, had the power to bring himself back to life. You can't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. Angels can't do that. Satan can't do that. Devils can't do that. Only God can do that. He said, I have power to lay it down. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it up, to take it again. Now, notice the last little phrase in that verse. It says, this commandment have I received of my Father. Do you see, Jesus Christ went to the cross and rose again, not only by his own power, but by the commandment of God. He said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. That was the commandment of his Father. Son, you'll die. But it's also the promise of the Father. Son, I will raise you again from the dead. He knew that. And he was obedient, the Bible says, unto death. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. So although he was the Son of God, yes, he was the Son, in that ministry that he had to perform on this earth, God in the human body, God in flesh, he became obedient to his Father in heaven. He humbled himself. Right? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, right? But the Bible says he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death. He said, this commandment I have, where is the verse number? Have I received of my Father? What commandment? Son, you must die. But son, I will raise you from the dead. So as an obedient son, he went to the cross. He was raised from the dead by his own power and by the will of his Father in heaven. It doesn't matter what the critics think. It doesn't matter what all of those in Israel thought about him. It doesn't matter what they said. It doesn't matter what the devil accused him of. You know, the empty tomb just silences all the arguments. It silences every argument. That's the answer. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty, and he came up by his own power. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, go there and look at this verse with me, Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that empty tomb declares something. Verse 3 says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and watch this verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That empty tomb declares something loud and clear. This was the Son of God Himself. God Almighty. Not a lesser God. God the Son. God in human form. God with skin on. God the Son. That's who Jesus Christ was. And the resurrection declares it to be so. Psalm chapter 2, verse number 7. The Lord said concerning His Son, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare, there's another declaration. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, declared to be. That's a declaration. A declaration is not a suggestion. That's a pretty emphatic statement, a declarative, right? To declare something. The empty tomb makes a declaration loud and clear. This was God. And Psalm chapter 2 makes a declaration. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's the resurrection. This is my Son. What's the proof? That empty tomb. This day have I begotten thee. This day he rose from the dead. That empty tomb proves that our Savior is God Almighty. He is God. He is God Almighty. Acts chapter 13. Go there real quickly. Acts chapter 13. Paul declared it this way in Acts 13. He was speaking to an audience of his people, the Jewish people, and he said this in verse number 33. Acts chapter 13, verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. You see, that empty tomb is the assurance that God kept His promise to come in human form, Emmanuel, to visit the earth, to take upon Himself the sin of mankind, and then to rise again from the dead. The evidence? The empty tomb. It declares Him to be the Son of God, Almighty God. Go to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Peter even acknowledged this truth. He declared it to be so. In verse number 22, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Do you see that? You know, Jesus Christ went to the cross by design. God was in control. Jesus Christ orchestrated His own death. No one took, He said, "No man taketh my life from me." Nobody could have put Him to death. He directed that whole thing on the cross. He was in charge of everything that He might be the sacrifice for your sins. "Delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Watch this, verse 24. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it." It was impossible for Him to stay dead. Death could not hold Him. Why? He's God. He's the Lord over death and life. It was impossible for Him to be holden of it. Skip over to verse number 31. It says, "He," that's speaking of David, "seeing this before," in other words, the resurrection of Christ, the fact that from His own seed, from David's seed, God would raise up somebody to sit on the throne of Israel forever. Verse 31, "David, he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul," that is Christ, "was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." Skip down to verse 36. Therefore, here's the conclusion of it. Peter is declaring this thing to the children of Israel. Jesus Christ, who you knew was a good man because of the works that He did, He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but you, your wicked hands, took Him and slew Him. But God has raised Him from the dead, as David the prophet said. Therefore, look at this, verse 36. Therefore, what's the implication of that? "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's the implication. He is God. Therefore, you better remember this. You better know this, Israel. That's what Peter is saying. That man is Lord and Christ. Whew. What's the evidence? What's the proof? God raised Him from the dead. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Remember, one of the disciples was perhaps the slowest of all of them to believe. He gets kind of a bad rap, poor old Thomas, right? Poor old Thomas. What do we usually call him? I mean, poor guy. I mean, I don't know that he was... there were other times in his life, there's more than one story about Thomas in the Bible, and the other time he seems to be a man of conviction and faith. But anyway, in this, he was a little slow to believe. He hadn't been there the night when Jesus, after His resurrection, appeared to His disciples and showed them His hands and His feet and the wound in His side, and Thomas wasn't there. And when they told him about it, he said, "Unless I see it for myself, I will not believe." Unless I see it for myself, that's the way some of us are. Unless I see it, I won't believe. No, you're going to have to read it. You're going to have to trust what God said. You don't get to see Him. You don't get to see Him until one day after you're saved, you get to stand in His presence. But in John chapter 20, there's a second meeting of Jesus Christ with His disciples. And this one, finally, Thomas came to church. He'd missed church the previous week, and so he missed the blessing. He was a little bit behind, but he finally came to church the following week. And there he is in verse 25. It says, John chapter 20, verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut." Wow. Right through the door. Walk through the wall, through the door. "And stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." Now watch verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my" what? "My God." You see, there's no other conclusion you can come to. That empty tomb makes it irrefutable. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. Lord and Christ. Not just prophet, not just good man, but the promised God-man. The promised God-man. The empty tomb says this about Jesus Christ. He is the only true God, the God-man. Let me show you something else that empty tomb declares about Jesus Christ. He not only is the only true God-man, it proves beyond any shadow of a doubt he is the only Savior. There can be no other Savior. Because, you see, go with me back to Leviticus chapter 16. And I have preached a whole message on this particular thought before, and I'm not going to redo that, but I want to show you a beautiful truth concerning the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 6 describes the Day of Atonement. The one day a year when all the Jews gathered at the tabernacle, or at the temple later, in which the high priest, the only time in the year when the high priest was allowed to take the blood of a special sacrifice and go into the presence of God. He didn't do that every day. He went once a year. Once a year, the high priest went into that holiest of all, that place back there, the innermost part of the sanctuary. And the high priest would go in there with the blood of a sacrifice and make an atonement for the people. An atonement. It was the Day of Atonement. It was the day in which the sins of all the people were dealt with before God. It gave the people a year of their sin was put away for a year. It was temporarily set aside for a year. It allowed them to continue in a relationship with God. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of their sins. Their sins could not be put back, put away. And on that Day of Atonement, which is described in detail in Leviticus chapter 16, there are several things worth pointing out real briefly here. The sacrifice itself in Leviticus 16 consisted of several animals being slain. A bullock, a ram, a goat, two goats. Four animals were killed on the Day of Atonement. The two goats are significant. The two goats are significant. Two goats were chosen. And then lots were cast. Lots were drawn for those goats. And one of those goats was chosen to be the Lord's. That goat was slain. The priest would come and confess the sin of all the people on the head of that goat. And the goat would be slain. The blood of that animal would be brought by the high priest into that holiest of all. That place, that innermost part of the tabernacle. And that blood would be brought before the Lord and sprinkled before the Lord. So that God could look in mercy upon the sins of Israel and forgive them. Without that blood being shed and brought before him, there could be no forgiveness. God doesn't forgive because people cry. God doesn't forgive because he sees you're sorry. God forgives because there is a propitiation. Blood has been brought before him. God can't forgive. There can be no remission without the shedding of that blood. There can be no atonement. Two can never be at one. They can never be brought together and reconciled unless there is that shedding of the blood. And so on the Day of Atonement, one part of the atonement is the bringing of this blood before the Lord. It is a picture for us of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, being slain upon the cross, His blood being shed, His blood being a propitiation to God for you and I, a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of Almighty God. It frees God to be merciful and forgive. Jesus Christ accomplished that for us. He is seen, this goat that is slain and the blood is brought, it is a picture of Jesus Christ. But what about the other goat? We get our word scapegoat from this chapter. Scapegoat, right? There's another, the atonement isn't finished yet. Nobody says, okay, that's done, let's go home. No. There's something else to be done yet. The atonement isn't finished because the animal is slain, the blood is shed, and the blood is presented before the Lord. That's the propitiation. That's only one half of atonement. The other half of atonement, we have to look at the other goat to see the other half of this. What's the other half of it? Look down in verse number, we'll skip down verse number 20. Leviticus 16:20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring, this is Aaron, he shall bring the live goat. What happens with the live goat? Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. It is not only the killing of one goat and its blood presented before the Lord, that is propitiation. The other half of this is the putting away of our sin. What's the picture there? The goat that bears our sin is taken off into the wilderness to die a solitary death out there where there's no water, no food, nothing but sand and rocks and heat. And that goat is taken out there far, far, far away from the congregation, carrying their sin, bearing their sin, and is left out there to die alone. That's the other half of atonement. Not only did Jesus Christ have to be slain on the cross and shed his blood for our sins, but do you know what? He was our sin bearer as well. He put away our sins in hell. Bible said, John said, behold the Lamb of God, which, what? Taketh away. Taketh away. It wasn't just the paying for your sins, it was the taking away of your sins. I'm glad my sins are not just paid for, they're gone. They were taken away by the Son of God Himself. They were taken into a place far away and left there, and I will never see them again. I'm glad for that. But what's the proof that second half of atonement was successful? How would the congregation ever know? I mean, the first half, they would see the high priest goes behind the veil and he comes out again. The blood has been sprinkled. They say, thank God, thank you, Lord, it's finished. But what about the live goat? How would they ever know that the day of atonement was, and the atonement that they needed that day was finished? What would be the evidence? Well, look at verse number 20. Verse number 21. There's a pretty important part of this. And the Bible speaks about a fit man. And I'm not going to preach on that fit man this morning. Just mention it in passing and go on. But that fit man, we don't know his name. But you know what? He's pretty important to this process. He's just mentioned here. Imagine the hopes of the whole congregation. The forgiveness of the whole congregation rests on this guy. Someone has to take that live goat out into the wilderness and leave it there to die. This, it's not a coincidence God uses the term a fit man, not just anybody, not just nobody wants to do it, all right, you, okay? No, it had to be somebody uniquely qualified to do this. What kind of a man would be fit? What kind of a man would be fit enough that could be trusted? Right, this only happens once a year. You don't get a second or third or fourth goat to try this. You've got one day. This is to be done the right way. This man that would be entrusted with this, is it better be the choicest man you could find. This had better be the most overqualified guy you could find. You don't want anybody to blow this. This guy had better be fit. He better be faithful. He better go all the way. He better not go 3 or 4 miles out into the desert and nobody can see him and then just shoot the goat, you know, bury it in the sand. He better be faithful. He better be trustworthy. He better continue to go all the way even when nobody's looking but God. He better be a fit man. He better be a faithful man. He better be a righteous man. Imagine if this guy had sin in his life. The Day of Atonement is all about sin and the putting away of sin. Imagine if this man himself is a wicked and evil man. He's not fit to do this. He'd better be a righteous man. He'd better be a faithful man. He'd better be a courageous man. What kind of enemies? What kind of wild animals? What kind of obstacles? What kind of things is he going to face out there in the wilderness? He better be somebody that is willing and able to face whatever may come without being afraid, without turning back. He better be a pretty courageous man. And he better be a strong man. It's a long journey, and there's no water out there. This better not be somebody that quits after 100 yards and says, whew, kind of hot, man, I didn't expect this. This better be somebody that's got the strength to go all the way. Let me tell you who that fit man is. That's my Savior. That's my Savior. Faithful to the end. That's my Savior. Righteous and pure. There's not a stain, not a blemish in his character. That's my Savior. Courageous. Went to the cross alone. Faced the bulls of Bashan, the dogs, the lions that gnarled at him. That's my Savior. Strong. Oh, yeah. Strong enough. Amen. Strong enough to bear the sin of the whole world. Without caving. But what's the proof that it's finished? Look in verse 26. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. The proof it was done is he comes back again. The proof that it's finished. I'll bet there were many standing on the edges of the camp wondering, did it get done? Is it finished? If anybody really cared about the forgiveness of their sins, they were hanging on what that guy did out there. And I'll bet when he came over the horizon, he came back and it was finished. I'll bet there was rejoicing. You know what? The proof is that he comes again. He comes back again. You know what that empty tomb says? My Savior went all the way. My Savior bore my sin. How do I know? What proof do I have that I could really be saved by trusting in him? He came back again. He went to hell. He left my sins. And he rose again. There's no other Savior but him. There's no other fit man but him. There's not any salvation in anybody else. Nobody else is fit enough. Nobody else is qualified to save your soul. You could look to Mary. You could look to church. You could look to religion. You can look to somebody you want. But you know what? There's only one fit man. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only one. What's the proof that he's the only one? The fit man. That empty tomb. He came back. He came back. He went down into death, but death could not hold him. He came back. He's the God man. He's the fit man. I'll tell you something else, too, and this is beautiful. He is the one anointed of God to intercede for you and I. He is our high priest. The unique qualification for the high priest in the case of Jesus Christ is that he had to have an endless life. I want you to look at a couple of verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans 8, 34. And I don't want to hurry through this point. If I don't have time to finish the others, I want this one at least to be just imprinted in your heart. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse number 34. Romans 8:34 connects the resurrection to the intercession of Jesus Christ. His ministry for you and I, not on the cross, but his intercession for you and I right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven as our high priest. Notice in verse 34 it says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know the proof that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men? The evidence as to who you should look to as a mediator, as an intercessor. God has proven the man of His choosing. God has given evidence, a sort of validation, if you will, for who the one true mediator and high priest is. The proof that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. Only mediator, not one of several. Some would acknowledge, well, Jesus Christ, yes, is a mediator. He's the mediator, but others mediate also. The Virgin Mary mediates for us. She can go to Jesus. You can speak to her, and she can intercede for you. That's not what the Bible says. You better get your Christianity out of the Bible and not out of church councils and not out of the decrees of popes and priests and anybody else. Better get it out of the Bible. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, one mediator. What's the proof that He's the one, chosen of God, anointed of God? How did God prove that there's only one mediator? By the resurrection. You see, the resurrection is the validation that Jesus Christ is the only true mediator. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I'll prove this to you. In Hebrews, we see a lot about Jesus Christ as our high priest. As you know, if you've read Hebrews, you know there's much that Hebrews has to say about Jesus Christ as a high priest. Look in chapter 5, verse number 1. It tells us about the ministry of a high priest. Verse number 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. What was the high priest's role in the Old Testament? He was the mediator between God and men. That's the high priest's job. Nobody else had that unique responsibility. The Levites were not necessarily priests. The Levites attended to the tabernacle and the ministry of God. But Aaron and the sons of Aaron only were the priests. And one of them would be chosen as the high priest. And Aaron, of course, was the first to serve as a high priest. It says, and every high priest taken from among men is ordained, chosen, anointed, right? Ordained, put into that position by God. Notice verse number 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself. There wasn't an election to decide who the high priest would be. God Himself determined who that man would be. No man could take that honor unto himself, but he that, watch this, is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself. This passage, chapter 5, is talking about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. What is that? I have a mediator in heaven. I have one who represents me as a child of God at the throne of glory. He is my advocate. He has never lost a case. His bleeding wounds plead for me. He intercedes for me and for you. One high priest. Not St. Joe, St. Bill, St. Clara, not the Virgin Mary, the Son of God Himself. The empty tomb is validation from God. He's the one. You gotta go through Him, nobody else. I'll show you the resurrection is the proof. The resurrection is God saying, that's the one. You want to get to me? You want to get to heaven? You go through this guy, Him only. If you don't go through Him, you don't get in. Jesus could say it. He could say it till He's blue in the face. He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just as He said, I will rise from the dead. He could say it till He's blue in the face. But tell you what, what's the evidence? What's the proof? He's the only mediator. The empty tomb. God said so. I'll prove it to you. Chapter 5. In the middle of describing the Lord's qualifications to be high priest, no man could take this honor unto himself, not even Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ couldn't say, well, you know what? I've looked around. Nobody's as righteous as me. Nobody's as qualified as me. Jesus Christ Himself couldn't even take this honor unto Himself. It had to be demonstrated by God who that high priest would be. Watch this. It says, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Remember Psalm 2:7, the resurrection. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The subject is still the high priestly ministry of Christ. Watch the next verse. Who, speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, that means when he was on this earth, the God-man in a human body, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, watch this, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. So there came a time when Jesus Christ poured his heart out to God with strong crying and tears. There may have been more than one incident, but at least in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that it happened there. It may have happened many other times. It may have happened every time Jesus Christ went up into those mountains to pray alone. And he poured his heart out to his Father in heaven. He prayed with strong crying and tears. Who was he praying to? The one that was able to save him from death. Was he afraid to die? No. But you know what? The one validation for him to be the high priest that is described in chapter 5? He had to live forever. He had to rise from the dead. It was the proof. It was God's validation as to which one was the truth. I'll prove it to you a different way. Just stick a finger there in Hebrews chapter 5. Go with me back to Numbers chapter 17. There was a controversy at one point in the wilderness as to who the rightful high priest should be. There were some, Korah by name, a man, and a Biram and Dathan, who came to Moses in Numbers chapter 16. We're not going to read chapter 16. It's too long. But the gist of it is there was kind of a rebellion in the desert. There are a bunch of guys who were probably pretty good guys. I mean, they were righteous, upstanding. They were leaders in the congregation. And they thought Moses and Aaron took too much upon themselves. It was like they were saying, in a sense, who voted you in to be like the big cheeses? Korah said, we're just as righteous as you guys. Maybe one of us could be high priest. Who says Aaron has to be high priest? Why can't we be high priest? Who says so? And Korah got like 250 guys to back him up. And Moses says, okay, all right, we'll find out whom God has chosen. Everybody bring your censer. That was a little thing that you'd burn incense in. And let's bring it before the Lord, and we'll see whom God chose. Well, Dathan and the other guy, they said, no, we're not going to come up. We won't come. Moses said, come on, we're going to have a little contest. They said, no, we're not coming. So Moses, in Numbers chapter 16, he addresses Korah and he says, you bring every one of them, all 250, up before the Lord. And let's let God decide who the high priest is, who the rightful high priest is. And God wasn't in the mood for any games that day. In fact, he wasn't in the mood for any contests at all. God said, Moses, you and Aaron, please step aside because I'm going to kill them all. I'm just going to kill them all. Moses interceded. But long story short, in Numbers chapter 16, God did kill them. God destroyed all of those who said, we're just as qualified as Aaron. Who says he gets to be the high priest? Why can't we be priests? God said, I'll tell you later, but for right now, you're dead. All right, so the earth opened up, all 250 of them, plus those three leaders, ringleaders, died. After they're dead, you would think everybody would have gone back to their tents quietly and said, you would think that, right? You would think somebody would learn their lesson. Shut up. Don't criticize Moses and Aaron, right? No. They come to Moses again, and they're complaining. They're telling Moses, you killed the Lord's people. You killed the Lord's people. God said to Moses and Aaron again, get out of the way, because now I'm going to wipe them all out. And sure enough, a plague started among the people. People started dropping dead. Boom, boom, boom. You know what Moses and Aaron did? Moses and Aaron went over on the side and they said, see, they're getting what they deserve. Watch this. Man, they're dropping like flies. That's what Moses said. Moses prayed to God. He said, Lord, and he told Aaron, he says, get your censer. Run in the midst of the people and intercede for them. Make an atonement that God might spare them. And here's Aaron, who they're just calling for his head previously.
And Aaron takes his censer as the high priest, and he goes and stands in the midst of those people. The Bible says, I think in the verse 36, it says he stood between the dead and the living. And he made an atonement, and the plague was stayed. He's the mediator. He demonstrated it. But you know what? God in the next chapter knew the envy here is not ever going to stop until I prove who the rightful high priest is. So in chapter 17, God says to Moses, tell all of the heads of the tribes, everybody bring me a rod, a stick, and write your name on it. And get a rod for Aaron, and write the name of his tribe, Levi, on it, and bring it to me. And we're going to lay those dead sticks up in the tabernacle, and the stick which comes to life and blossoms and bears fruit, that is my high priest. And you know what happened. Moses runs to the tabernacle, looks at all the sticks, the rods. There's Aaron's rod. And you know that dead stick? It happened to be from an almond tree. It tells you later. That dead rod had branched out. It's got fruit. There are almonds on it. It budded and it blossomed. There's flowers on it. Moses brings it out in front of the congregation. It's no mistaking it. Moses can't produce this. Here is a miracle from God. What's the miracle? What's the proof? Aaron is the mediator. Life from the dead. Life from the dead. The dead lives. A stick bears fruit. A dead stick is living again. Like it was still planted in the tree, like it was growing out of the ground. Here's the evidence, Moses said. God said, that silences it. He says in chapter 17, this will stop the murmuring of all the people. What's the evidence? Life from the dead. Amen. It was so important that you know what Moses did with that dead stick that had blossomed? They put it in the Ark of the Covenant. They put it right there in the Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 4 says, in the Ark of the Covenant were three things. There was four, but it doesn't describe the fourth one right then. But it says the manna, a golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the testimony. So God put it up there. Why? A perpetual reminder that God says, I choose the high priest. It's the one I demonstrate. It's the one I validate. It's the one I choose. It's not an election. You don't have to wait for the white smoke to come up out of the Vatican to decide. God chooses the high priest. And the one God chooses is the one that came from the dead. The one that rose again. And lives forevermore. There can be no other high priest. In fact, that's the whole point of Melchizedek. That's why Melchizedek's genealogy is not given. Has no beginning, no end of days. Why? He's a picture of eternal life. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The power of an endless life, the Bible says. Empty tomb proves Jesus Christ is the only mediator. There isn't anybody else. Who are you going to go to? You better be careful, because if you're not going to the right one, you don't get in. God has proven who his mediator is. It's not Mary. It's not anybody else. It's not the Pope. It's not me. I can't get you into heaven, but I know one who can. Amen. I knew one who still today stands between the dead and the living. The only mediator. Look, I mean, I never even had you go to Hebrew, but look at Hebrews. I got to show you these verses because it's so beautiful. Look in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. He said, praying to him who was able to save him from death. What is the significance of that in the middle of a description about his qualifications as a high priest? Why do I need to, in the middle of telling me that he's qualified, why do I need to know that he made prayers, supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death? Because that's the qualification, that's the validation, that's the evidence. Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and men. He would rise from the dead and never die again. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God. That's what it said in verse number 4. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Verse 10, called of God, Jesus was, and a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7,
Verse number 15. And it is yet far more evident. Oh, you want some more evidence? Here's the evidence. Who's the mediator? Not Moses. You don't go to Moses and the law to get eternal life. You don't go to the commandments to get life. You go to the one who is life.
Amen.
You go to the source of life. Notice what it says in Hebrews 7:15. And it is yet far more evident. For that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. Oh, what's the evidence? What's the proof that my Savior is the only mediator? It's the endless life. He had to come again from the dead. Look down, same chapter, look down in verse number 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, endless life, resurrection, empty tomb, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see that? That connects it to Romans 8:34. Raised from the dead to make intercession for me. Nobody else could do that except one raised from the dead. It's the only mediator. Had to be one who would raise from the dead and never die again. It had to be the Son of God himself. And you know, as I was looking at this morning, a little bit more, I went back to that rod, Aaron's rod. And I just did what you probably do when you study. I just put in the word rod to see what the Bible says about it. And that's actually the second rod that Aaron had been connected with. In the first time the word rod shows up, and I wish we had time because I got a whole page on this, but I'll skip over it real quick. In Exodus chapter 4 is the first time the word rod shows up, and it's when God gave a rod to Moses. It's called the rod of God in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. The rod of God. And God said to Moses, take this rod, throw it down. Because Moses was complaining. How are they? They're not going to believe that I'm really the chosen one. What's the evidence that I'm your prophet? What's the evidence that I'm going to be the prophet of God? I'm going to go down and deliver the people. God said, all right, see that rod? What do you got in your hand? Moses said, just a stick, a rod. He says, throw it down. Exodus chapter 4, the rod became a serpent. God said, all right, now take that rod, pick it up again, and it became a rod again in his hand. Chapter 4, verse 20 says, God calls it the rod of God. Now, you know, the first, and God says, I don't remember what verse it is in that chapter, but it says, with this rod thou shalt do signs. So that rod was going to be the means of miracles. And actually, the first four miracles performed by that rod was not in the hands of Moses. It was in the hands of Aaron. Same rod. The first four times that rod was used, it was in the hands of Aaron, not Moses. Aaron took Moses' rod when they stood before Pharaoh, and God said to Moses, tell Aaron, throw that rod down. Aaron did. It became a serpent. Then the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, did the same with their rods. They became serpents. But then Aaron's rod, the serpent, ate up all the other serpents. He picked it back up again, and it was a rod. Then the second time that Aaron used that rod, he smote the rivers of Egypt and all the ponds and everything and turned the water into blood. The third time he used that rod, God said, use that rod, smite the rivers again, and this time frogs are going to come up on the earth. Aaron did that, not Moses. The fourth time and last time that Aaron held that rod, this was the last time Aaron held it. He held it four times, the rod of God. The fourth time that Aaron held it, God said, take that rod, point it to the sky, and I'm going to turn the sand into lice. And Egypt was just filled. The sand, you know, Egypt is mostly sand. The sand became lice. Who did that? Aaron, with the rod of God. Now listen, that was a rod of judgment. That was a rod of chastening. That was a rod of wrath. Rivers to blood, frogs, lice. There's no mercy or grace in that. That is not the rod that God wrote Aaron's name on. Because after that incident with the lice, Aaron never touches that rod again.
The rest of it is Moses. Moses takes the rod and he parts the Red Sea with that rod. The rest of the time, it's in the hands of Moses. But then it came time to prove who the real high priest was. God said, take another rod. Here's the principle of election. The first is set aside. The second one is established. The second rod is not a rod of judgment. The second rod is not a rod of wrath. You know that Jesus Christ is my mediator, not for correction, not for wrath, not for judgment. What does Hebrews chapter 4 say about my high priest? What do I find when I come to him? I can come before the throne of grace that I may obtain correction and judgment and wrath. Is that what it says? You know, when I come to my high priest, you know what I find? I find mercy. You know what I find in a time of need? My high priest gives me grace. Mercy and grace. A whole new rod. Not a rod of, not a ministry. That Jesus Christ, my mediator, is not sitting up there. All right, just come crawl right here before me. All right, tell me. No. It's a whole new rod. Mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. He's the only one that's qualified to do that. That rod, that new rod, became the symbol, not of judgment, not of wrath, but of mercy and of grace. And you know what? This is another blessing I got out of this. It was only temporary. In Hebrews chapter 9, you got to see this. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. And then turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, tell me what was in that ark. You read the verse and tell me what was in that ark. I already mentioned it, but I know everybody's got short memories. The Ark of the Covenant. What was inside that ark? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. What was in there? The Ten Commandments, the tablets, the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Right? Now, the Ark of the Covenant, that was where the Lord in the tabernacle sat. That was the throne of God. That was saved there as a testimony forever. But notice in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 9. Looks like a discrepancy. Not at all. What does 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 9 say was in the ark? Nothing except... Oh, what's the difference between Numbers chapter 9, verse 4 and 1 Kings chapter 8? One is in the wilderness, and one is in the land of promise, with Solomon, a type of Christ, reigning on the throne. Do you know when you need Jesus Christ, your mediating high priest? You need him right now for this journey through the wilderness. When you get to glory and he's seated on that throne, he's not a mediator anymore for you. He's your king. You need no mediator. I need a mediator right now. I need his intercession right now. I'm not going to need it when I get to heaven. I'm going to see him face to face. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it was the dedication of the temple. Solomon is on the throne. Solomon is rededicating the temple. And I don't know what happened to the rod. I don't know what happened to the golden pot of manna. I don't know where it went. But it's not in the Ark of the Covenant from the days of Solomon on. Why? He's a type of Christ reigning in glory. You don't need a mediator then. You need one now. You don't need somebody to intercede for you in heaven. You need one now. That was through that wilderness journey. Aaron's high priestly ministry was in the wilderness. In fact, at the end of that wilderness journey, Aaron died before they crossed into that new land. Why? A type of the fact that once you and I cross into eternity, I don't need the mediator anymore. I see him face to face. But I tell you what, you need him now. That rod was a rod of mercy and grace, but that rod was temporary. I need a mediator and an advocate now. Well, we got to hurry up. The empty tomb proves that Jesus Christ is the God-man.
It proves that he is the fit man, my Savior, only Savior. It proves that he is the anointed man, the one that God has chosen to be intercessor and mediator for us. Nobody else. You can't go to anybody else. And I'll tell you something else. Go to Jeremiah with me. Just one verse here. I won't give you the whole page on this one either. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, if you want to write these verses down, you can. But in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 8 and chapter 17 and verse 13, Jeremiah called the Lord the hope of Israel. That's where that expression comes. There's a ministry in Brooklyn called Hope of Israel. Who is the hope of Israel? The Lord God is the hope of Israel. Jeremiah wrote at a time when Israel's kingdom was coming to an end. You remember this from, I think, last week's message or the one before. Jeremiah was the prophet to Israel when they were in a time of apostasy and decline and judgment. The wrath of God was coming on the nation. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, the one that saw the destruction of Jerusalem, saw the destruction of the temple. Jeremiah, the prophet who's, the Bible says, he said that he wished his eyes were like fountains of tears. He just wanted to cry day and night for his people. Why? He saw what sin had brought the nation to. But at the very beginning, the very first thing that God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. You, Lord, are the hope of this nation. What hope could there be when God has just told you, your nation is going to be destroyed? Don't even fight it. Don't resist it. Your kingdom is coming to an end. Why would God speak of hope? But notice in Jeremiah chapter 1, when God first brought Jeremiah into the ministry, notice how his ministry begins. Verse 10, he says to Jeremiah, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, negative, all negative, destruction, and to build and to plant. Verse 11, watch this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, a rod. I see a rod of an almond tree. You remember Aaron's rod was a rod of an almond tree. When it blossomed, it bore almonds. The very first thing that God showed Jeremiah, he's got a message of destruction, wrath, coming judgment. Do you know what God wanted also Jeremiah to know? Before you even start this ministry, I want you to see something, Jeremiah. What do you see in front of you? He said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Look at the next verse. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. What's he saying? Why is that significant? It's never mentioned again. You know what? I think Jeremiah knew exactly what that rod represented. Hey, it had been in the Ark of the Covenant all those years in the wilderness. He knew the story of Aaron and the rod, the almond rod that budded. And by saying that, by showing Jeremiah that right at the beginning of his ministry, you see this rod of an almond tree, you know what the Lord was saying? This nation will live again. This nation will rise again, Jeremiah. I will hasten it with my word. It's not over forever. Judgment will come, but Israel will rise again. What's the proof? What did God show him? The rod of an almond tree. The symbol of the power of the Lord, Jesus Christ. He is the hope of Israel. He is the hope of Israel. He's the one who will bring even the nation of Israel back from the dead. What was the evidence of that? God just pointed Jeremiah to the rod of almonds, and he knew exactly what it meant. He didn't even ask any questions. I don't understand, Lord. What does it mean? He knew what it meant, and God said, my word, I'll hasten it. I'll bring it about. It's going to happen. One last thought, and we're going home. And this is a brief one. I only have one verse for this. He is that empty tomb. What's it signify? What are the implications of it? It proves Jesus Christ is God. It proves Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He's the only fit man. He's the only one who could accomplish an atonement. He did it by himself, and he returned again. That's why we know it's finished. You put your faith in a finished work. The empty tomb is evidence that it's finished. There's nothing more for you to do except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That empty tomb is proof that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Nobody else qualifies. Only the one that rose again from the dead. Only Jesus Christ is the hope of Israel. When the nation of Israel turns their eyes to the one whom they pierced, when they look upon him whom they pierced,
you know what? The Lord will give them new life. That nation will be reborn again. What a blessing. It's not over for Israel. And one last thing. Go to Acts chapter 17, and we're going home on this one. That empty tomb proves this as well. Acts chapter 17, look at verse number 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. It's talking about long, long generations of total ignorance on the part of the Gentiles. You look at the context of chapter 17, Paul was in Athens dealing with the wisdom of the Gentiles, the philosophy, you know, of the Gentiles. And there was a time when God was dealing exclusively with the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, that's why the Old Testament's all about one little tiny nation. No mention of China, no mention of any other culture, unless those cultures interacted with Israel in some way. That's the only way they even get a mention in the Old Testament. God wasn't paying any attention to anybody else in the Old Testament. No Gentiles even mattered, except as they came into contact with God's people, Israel. And there was a time in the Old Testament when God just winked at the ignorance of the rest of the world. He closed his eyes to it. But now, look at verse number 30. But now commandeth all men everywhere, every nation, every race, all men everywhere to repent. The verse isn't finished. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. The assurance here is not the assurance of your salvation. The subject here is one day all men everywhere, every race, every nation are going to stand before God and be judged. By whom? By that man that rose from the grave. He's the judge. He's the man. The man. You're going to have to stand before the man. That man. That's what that verse says. Look at it again, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and they hath raised him from the dead. What's the proof? What does that empty tomb prove? It proves one day Jesus Christ, who was dead and is alive forevermore, is going to be seated on that throne, and you are going to stand before that man. That empty tomb is proof that there is a judgment day coming for all of us. If you're a Christian, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ so that your service for him can be evaluated, that he might reward you. If you're here today and you're not saved, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, let me tell you this, you cannot escape if you neglect so great salvation. There is no avoiding that day of appointment with that judge, with that man. He is that righteous man that will judge the world. He is that righteous man. And if you're here today and you've never been saved, I urge you, I plead with you today, right now, because you have no promise you're going to live another week. More than one person has told me, you know what, I'm going to think about it for a while, and I've never seen him again. I know I should get saved. I want to think about it for a while. And sometimes that's been the last I ever saw them. You have no proof. You can't promise anybody that I'm going to be here next week. You say, you know what? I'm not going to get saved today. I'll be here next week. Okay. You can't promise me that. You have no guarantee. But I can promise you this. You will stand before Jesus Christ. You and I will stand before that man. He will judge the world. He will judge you. What's the proof? An empty tomb. That's the evidence. That's the evidence. If God judged his own son on your behalf, if he put his own son to death, if he sent his own son to hell for sinners, then the Lord will not hesitate to judge anybody else. If he judged his own son, he will not hesitate to judge anybody else. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I urge you this morning, come to Christ right now. Don't wait another half an hour. Come to Jesus Christ this morning. Let's bow our heads today.